Our theme for this quarter is God protects and restores. There it is. What are we going to be talking about this next quarter? Well, you can see the syllabus on the back of the student handbook. If you picked one up, picked up one of those, I think there's more in the back. The men have those. You'll see the 13 lessons we're going through. But just to sum up, this quarter we're going from Judah's exile to the end of the Old Testament and the looking forward to the Messiah. Yes, believe it or not, we are already nearing the end of the Old Testament. There are not that many lessons to go. We've done our chronological look through most of the Old Testament up to this point. But this quarter, we'll hear about Daniel, Ezekiel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. We'll also examine a number of visions and prophecies of the glory of the Lord and what God was going and is going to do in the world in the future. Just a programming note. You heard from Pastor two Sundays ago that even though I'm going to California, I will continue to teach Sunday schools live Sunday mornings from California. So just when you thought you were getting rid of me, I'm still here. The setup has worked so far in testing, and Lord willing, it will continue to do so. The way it's going to work is that via the screens, I think we'll probably use the use this one too, but also the televisions, you'll be able to see me, you'll be able to see what's on my computer, which will usually be the PowerPoint. And via that camera, or maybe a different one, I'll be able to see you, and I'll be able to hear from you whenever somebody speaks into a microphone. So in some ways, Sunday School will continue on as it has. But in other ways, I'm going to have to make some changes. I'm going to have to change the format of my teaching a little bit. You know, normally what I do is I ask you a lot of questions, and I have you answer the questions about the text as we go through. But since I won't be able to do that as easily, long distance, I'm going to be asking more rhetorical questions or answering the questions myself. So Sunday School going forward, not today, but after today, it's going to be a little bit more of me talking, actually a substantial bit more of me talking. But I'm still going to pause in the various lessons to ask for comments and questions, and we can pretty easily pass the mic around, I think, so I can hear you, and then I can respond. But what are we looking at today? Well, we begin this quarter by looking at the record of the prophet Daniel. Specifically, we're looking at how Daniel and the three Judean captives with him responded to a situation where they were being asked to compromise obedience to Yahweh in order to please a tyrannical king. The title of today's lesson is Daniel Obeys God. And here's our outline. We're going to first just recap a little bit of Old Testament history, especially paying attention to the chronology. Then we'll examine Daniel 1, the entire chapter, see what happens there. And then we'll consider some application for ourselves today. Let's pray before we go on. Oh Lord God, we thank you that we have the privilege of studying your word because we know we need to know your will. We need to have this life-giving word. We need to be nourished on this spiritual food. So God, I pray that you would help me to be able to explain it and help the people to be able to understand it and then put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's start by reminding ourselves where we are in the history of redemption. We'll just go up to this point, but back to the beginning. God supernaturally created the world and man in six literal days around 4000 BC. And then man rebelled in the garden and was cursed. But God foretold, even then, one day one would come from the seed of the woman to defeat and crush man's enemy. The serpent. Man then multiplied, but continued to rebel against God until man's wickedness was too much for God to endure any longer. God then sent a worldwide flood to destroy the earth and destroy mankind. Every living creature on the earth save those who were with Noah in the ark. About what year did this take place? I know we're reaching back a little bit. What year B.C. is a good estimate for the flood? 2350, 2350 B.C. And remember, we get that date by using the Genesis 5 and 11 chronologies, or genealogies, chronological genealogies. But 2350 B.C., the flood came, and a universal flood. And though God gave man a new start and promised never to destroy the earth again with water, man quickly again rebelled against God at Babel. This is about 110 years later, 2240 BC. But rather than destroying mankind this time, God mercifully dispersed mankind by confusing man's language. The people, therefore, Noah's descendants, scattered across the world and started to become the different cultures and ethnicities we know today. About 200 to 300 years later, God called out one man, Abraham, became his God, swore to make him into a great nation, and to give him the land of Canaan, and to give that land to his descendants, and even to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. And he told Abraham to leave his land and to go to a different land. Abraham believed and obeyed God, and through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, God did indeed bring forth a great nation from Abraham, a nation called Israel. But Israel was enslaved by a crafty Egyptian pharaoh until God raised up Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. Around when did this leaving Egypt, this exodus, take place? Yeah, close to 1500 BC. There are estimates between 1500 and 1450. I prefer more the 1450 date, but yes, around 1500 to 1400 BC is our best estimate for the Exodus. The Israelites left Egypt. Through great plagues and gracious sustaining miracles, God brought Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where God gave Israel a special covenant to bless them if they would obey him and curse them if they were going to disobey. And even when he gave this law, God foretold that Israel would disobey. They would turn away from God, just as Israel had started to do while they were already in the wilderness. But God also promised that though they would turn away, one day God would turn Israel back to him and restore Israel, even by changing Israel's heart once and for all. Under Joshua, around 1410 BC, God brought Israel into Canaan and conquered the land for them. But soon after being settled, Israel began to drift away from following God. Throughout the Judges period, the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And God, true to his covenant, sent chastening judgments to Israel. What was the sad pattern that we saw from Judges? Joe. Well, that's definitely true a little bit later on, and there's some parallel between that and the Judges period. But before the kings even came, Joe, you mentioned that even in the kings period, the people kept turning away from God. But in the Judges period, there was a pattern of things that was happening similar, but a little bit different. Yeah, Sue. Yeah, that's exactly right. Judgment, or the people turn away from God to sin and idols. God sends an oppressor. God sends a nation to judge them. Ooh, what's this? Here, let me just put this back in. Is this like a little thing that can move me to the next slide? Oh, very nice. Okay. One moment. Thank you. Okay, just a moment. Oh, yeah, I think maybe the input has to be reselected. Get our PowerPoint back up there. But what Sue was saying is correct, that we have an oppressor sent because Israel turned away from God. The people cry out to God. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them from the oppression. The people follow after God, and then the judge dies, and the people turn away from God again. Over and over and over for 350 years in the Judges period, the same thing keeps on happening. Finally, in another act of rebellion, the people of Israel. Here we go. All right. Very nice. Okay. Finally, in another act of rebellion, the people of Israel ask God for a king. We don't want God simply to rule us. We want a king like the other nations. So around 1100 to 1050 BC, somewhere in that range, people give slightly different dates there, God gave Saul as the first king, the first human king over Israel. But Saul, too, rebelled against God. And Saul was replaced by God with David, a former shepherd. David reigned as king. He believed in and obeyed God. And God promised the throne of Israel perpetually to David's descendants, even that David's seed would rule forever. David's son Solomon was established in ultimate prosperity by God. But Solomon, too, drifted away from serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Therefore, the kingdom was divided under Solomon's son. Solomon's son Rehoboam, probably around 930 BC, 10.5 tribes in the north became the kingdom of Israel, and the 1.5 tribes in the south became the kingdom of Judah. The kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, were idolatrous, wicked, and they led the people into idolatry. God sent prophets to Israel to rebuke the people and turn them back to God, warning of God's judgment if the people did not repent. But Israel did not repent. It did not listen to the prophets, and it was finally conquered, slaughtered, and led into exile by the Assyrians. When did the Assyrians finally conquer Samaria? Around what date? Yes, around 722 or 721 BC. It's a good date for you to remember in your mind. This is the end of the northern kingdom. They lasted for about 200 years after the divided kingdom, or after the kingdom divided, but Israel was led into exile. Judah, on the other hand, who at times had kings who loved the Lord and followed God, ultimately did the same as her sister Israel, the northern kingdom, ignoring God's prophets, persisting in wickedness and idolatry. God, therefore, devastated Judah as well, this time by Babylon, who first conquered Judah in 607 BC, around 607 BC, but finally obliterated the kingdom of Judah around 588 BC, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple. Judah's survivors were taken into captivity into Babylon. Yet, as we've seen in the last couple of lessons, during this exile and even before, God promised to keep his covenant, to restore Israel and Judah back in their land, to send a Messiah to redeem and rule them, to turn the hearts of the people back to himself, and to forgive Israel for her sins. So this is the historic backdrop to what we're going to see this quarter and what we're going to see today with Daniel and his companions. Questions or comments about the history we've looked at up to this point? Okay. What happened next, though? What did God do with Israel and Judah once they were taken into exile? Well, we get part of the answer today in Daniel 1. So open your Bibles, please, to Daniel 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be page 881. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter today. In this chapter, we don't hear about what God did with everyone in exile, but we do get a record of what God did with a few particular exiles, four Judean captives. So we're going to use the inductive study method, as we do, the observe, interpret, and apply method, to analyze this chapter of Daniel, Daniel 1, verses 1 to 21. So let's first read the chapter, and then we'll look for observations, or we'll make observations. Daniel 1, verses 1 to 21. Follow along with me. Here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine with which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please, test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Okay. Let's make some basic observations, see what's actually in the text. Notice, verses 1 to 4 show us which phase of Jerusalem's destruction has just taken place. Which phase is it? It is the first. It would be right after 607 BC. Because we see here, only some of the sons of the nobles and royal houses have been taken captive. And this takes place under King Jehoiakim. And he's the one in the first phase of destruction. It's the first time that Judah has been defeated and conquered. Notice how the text says Jehoiakim, or notice how the text says Jehoiakim came to be conquered. Verse 2 says, the Lord gave him over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That's a poignant phrase. Notice the term Chaldeans in verse 4. Chaldean is a term that is basically synonymous with Babylonian. Technically, the Chaldeans were one of the Babylonian tribes of the people who at this time lived south of Babylon. As Assyrian power began to wane around 630 BC, it was the Chaldeans who took control of the throne of Babylon and began to create the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar II, the Nebuchadnezzar we know from the Bible, he was a Babylonian from the Chaldean tribe. And so he brings his culture all throughout the new Babylonian realm. So that's why Babylonian is essentially the same as Chaldean. Chaldeans were also known for their wise men and soothsayers, so sometimes Chaldean can refer to a special class of Babylonian mystics. But here, understand Chaldean to just mean Babylonian. Notice also, youths from Judah were selected, notice how the youths from Judah were selected to be taken captive. A number of criteria are presented here in the text. They have to be of noble birth, from the royal line or the great families of Judah. They couldn't have any physical defects. They had to be good-looking, only handsome young men allowed. They had to be skilled learners in all subjects, and they had to be knowledgeable. They also had to show ability to potentially serve the king of Babylon, probably as administrators, advisors, or governors. Notice that it says youths here, meaning we're probably talking about males from 14 to 17 years old, so just older teens. What is to be done with these youths? What does the text say? Danielle. That was the goal, to get them into the king's personal service, but before that could happen, what were they going to do with the youths? Yes, Joe. Teach them the language and the literature, essentially the culture of Babylon. Get them fully immersed in Babylonian, Chaldean culture. Let them learn the language. Let them be trained for how long? 3 years. And then after that, they'll be assessed and brought into the king's service. What is to be the source of the sustenance for these youths during their 3 years of training? Roy? The king's own table, the king's food supply, the king's choice food and wine. That's to be given to these youths as they're being trained. And of course, the king has the best food. So this is quite a privilege. Notice verse 6. It says, now among them, who are the them? Very good. Among the captives taken from Judea, or among the sons of Israel. We have to look for our antecedent a little bit further back in the passage. But it basically goes back to the beginning. We are talking about the captive youths of Israel. Among them, we have a certain set. Four of note, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, you recognize the name Daniel, but the other three names probably aren't as familiar to you. That's because the text tells us their names were changed by the commander of the officials. Now, renaming somebody, you remember, is a sign of what? Authority. Naming or renaming somebody is a sign of authority or ownership. So they've been renamed. But the meaning of these changed names is also significant. Daniel, which means God is my judge, is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect the king. Bel is the chief god of the Chaldeans. Hananiah, which means God is gracious, is changed to Shadrach, which means inspired of Aku, or command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, which means who is like God, is changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku. And Azariah, which means God has helped, is changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nabu. Nabu was the Babylonian god of wisdom. Why does Daniel reject the king's food? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later, but specifically the text says he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. That probably has in mind the Old Testament law regarding food. Say more about that a little bit later, but he says, I do not want to defile myself, and therefore he wants to abstain from the king's food. Daniel goes to the commander of the officials, and notice what verse 9 says. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the commander's sight. The commander, though, when he hears Daniel say, I would like to not eat the king's food, the commander is hesitant, and notice the reason. He fears that if Daniel doesn't eat the king's food, Daniel and the participants with him are going to start to stick out, because they're going to start to look less healthy. They're going to look haggard. And the king's eventually going to notice the unhealthy look of these certain youths. He's going to find out who's in charge. And when he finds out, he's going to say, you've been doing a poor job, commander. You are going to be removed. In fact, you may have your head removed from you. And the commander is therefore afraid. Daniel proposes a test. Now, it says that Daniel speaks to the overseer rather than the commander of the officials. So I don't know if he is just trying to talk to the commander through this overseer, or he's actually proposing a test to a different person, because the commander ultimately couldn't grant Daniel's request. But Daniel speaks to this overseer, whom the commander had appointed, and he says, give me and my three companions 10 days with just water and vegetables. And afterwards, assess how we look, compare us to the rest of the youths, and act accordingly. Notice the surprising result. After 10 days, they looked better than the rest of the youths, and they were fatter. Of course, we're not talking about obesity here, but a healthy fatness. Full-fleshed, very good. The Hebrew adjective here, defined by Strong's Concordance, is fatted, or plump, fed, firm, plenteous, or rank. Definitely got the idea of fat there. More than this, notice what else God does for them in verse 17. God gives them abundant knowledge and intelligence in whatever they study. Daniel is even able to understand visions and dreams. Now, we see the phrase end of days in verse 18. What is the end of the days? At the end of the appointed time. Yeah, after the 3 years of training. Very good. At the end of the 3 years, all the young men are presented to Nebuchadnezzar, and notice the result. the king found these four to far excel any of the other young men he consulted. These four are even 10 times better than the king's own magicians and conjurers, than his mystics or wise men. Now, we should not understand the phrase 10 times better literally, as if they all took a test and Daniel and his friends got hundreds and everyone else got tens. No, this is an idiomatic phrase. It just means that they dramatically surpassed and outdid even the wisest men in Babylon. It's like saying, I like this 10 times better than I like that. You just mean dramatically more, dramatically better. Consequently, the four Judeans enter Nebuchadnezzar's service. And verse 21 says, Daniel continues even till the end of the Babylonian Empire itself. He's there until the first year of Cyrus, king of the Persians. Now, Daniel's going to continue to serve, actually, under the Persians, but that will come later. We'll talk about that in a later lesson. All right, so we've made these observations. Let's ask and answer some interpretation questions. Think about the names given to the four youths. Besides making a statement about authority, what other statement was Nebuchadnezzar and his commander making by giving these names? Yes? Yeah, denying God and asserting what instead? Babylonian gods, right? It's a statement of superiority of the Babylonian gods. They take away all the names honoring Yahweh and instead give all these names honoring or showing that these youths are going to be serving the gods of Babylon. Another question. By taking youths, not adults, by educating these youths in Chaldean culture for 3 years, by renaming the youths with names honoring Babylonian gods and the Babylonian king, by providing the youths the king's best and most delicious food, what was Nebuchadnezzar hoping to accomplish? Yeah, we could say indoctrinate. Different commentaries sometimes use the term brainwash. I think that maybe that's a little too strong of a word. But basically, he's trying to secure them as loyal servants to him and to the Babylonian gods. He's trying to win their loyalty, persuade the Israelite and Judean youths to buy in to the Babylonian way, buy into the Babylonian culture, and to the Babylonian king and kingdom. He's trying to create loyal servants for himself and for Babylon. So all these little things he's doing, they're just ways to try and get the youths on his side. Certainly, there were more youths taken into captivity than these four Judeans. Remember, the phrase was among them. Yet we only hear about these four, the four who determined not to defile themselves with the king's food. What does this imply about the other captive youths from Israel and Judah? They got what? Yeah, they seem to have not done what Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael did. They seem to have gone along with the Babylonian way. They seem to have eaten of the king's food. And perhaps they fully bought in. We don't hear about them. Yeah, Roy. Yeah, it seems, based that they're not mentioned with Daniel and his group, that they were not faithful. Maybe they rationalize. They say, well, we're in a foreign land and there's no way we can do anything else than eat the king's food, so we just got to do it. Yeah.
But it's hard to make an argument from silence.
Okay, let me respond to that. You say it's hard to make an argument from silence. Yes, we must always beware of making an argument from silence. And I've even cautioned in this class about when you look at narrative, if you don't get the full details, you don't want to make a judgment. So that's true. I want to honor what you're saying, Steve. Though, the fact that something is not mentioned does not mean that that's insignificant. If these four youths were highlighted, then that's saying something. The fact that there weren't more with them. You can say, we don't know the full story. That's true. But I think there is something we can say on the fact that it's only these four that we're told about didn't eat the king's food. So keep both of those things in your mind. Though we're not told specifically, what would have been defiling about the king's food? Yeah, Greg. Okay, very possible it was offered to other gods. Now, I'm not aware of any particular command in the Old Testament that says if it was offered to another god, you're not allowed to eat it. Though, if you just think about, in general, the way God spoke about idols and idol worship to Israel, he said, stay far away from it, don't even get involved, because if you start serving other gods, you should be put to death because it's that heinous. So perhaps they were saying, this was honored to other gods, we don't even want to go near it. That could be the reason. What else? Yep. Yes. Probably this is true and to some level, that these foods do not meet the dietary restrictions given by God in his law in the Old Testament. That could be because they're from unclean animals. It could be that they were prepared in a way that did not fully remove the blood or that was unclean in some other way. But whatever the reason, this food does not meet the standard that God put in the Old Testament and therefore would be defiling. And Daniel determined, I'm not going to defile myself with this food. Now, this is important for us to realize because this is about cleanness and uncleanness. This is not about fattiness or unhealthiness. Because unhealthy food is not necessarily defiling food. After Daniel's 10-day test, he and his companions looked healthier and fatter. Did this happen naturally or supernaturally? What do you think, Joe? Okay, both? Okay. If you say both, then I guess it means that it's that the majority of the answer has to be the second one. I think probably supernaturally. And here's why. I don't know if any of you are vegetarian or have ever been temporarily vegetarian, but it is difficult to get full nutrition without eating meat. It can be done, but it's challenging. A vegetarian diet must be well planned, or else a new vegetarian will soon suffer from various vitamin and mineral deficiencies, and probably a severe drop in morale, or at least I would. Due to scientific advance, we have some knowledge today about which foods will help compensate for a meatless diet. I highly doubt Daniel and his friends had such knowledge, especially since there's no indication that they were vegetarians before going to Babylon. Not like they had practice at this. Moreover, while a vegetarian diet, when done rightly, may make one healthier than an omnivorous diet will, no one would claim that vegetarianism will help you gain weight. Yet this is precisely what happened to Daniel and those with him. After eating only vegetables and water, and perhaps bread, fruit, and nuts, they were healthier looking and more fully fleshed than any of the other young men. Therefore, I believe we should conclude, God supernaturally provided for these men as they sought to honor God. Their diet produced this result not naturally, but supernaturally. Now let's think about why Daniel wrote this. It is remarkable that Daniel and his young friends sought to honor God in this instance and reject and circumvent the king's plan for them. But is the lesson of this section that we ought to simply dare to be a Daniel? Or is it something else? Joe. Yes, think about God in this passage. What does God show about himself? Yeah, he honors obedience. He provides for his people. I mean, look at the emphasis that Daniel has given in this first chapter on what God does. Verse 2, the Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of Babylon. Verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion with the commander. Verse 15, as we examine, God appears to have supernaturally caused their appearance to become healthier and fatter after eating vegetables. And verse 17, God gave Daniel and his friends knowledge and intelligence. God is actually the one that we're to focus on here. It's not about Daniel's courage or Daniel's boldness. While that is something to imitate, it's really about God here. God shows himself to be in total control. And he shows that he will take care of his people when they are obedient to him, even while in exile. God reminds his people through this chapter of Daniel, I haven't stopped taking care of you. Even though I've removed you from the land, for all those who look to me, I will still provide and bless. I do not forget my covenant, but I will move heaven and earth and the hearts of men, if need be, to keep my promises to you. When you look to me, I will provide for you. Now understand, Daniel is not telling us that whenever you are obedient to God, everything will go well for you. You'll be healthy, God will do miracles, you'll become really smart, and you'll get a great job. How can we know, just from the Old Testament, that this is not the lesson that we are to draw from this passage? that God will just make everything great for you. Yes, Danielle. Yeah, that's a great example, Danielle. Think about Joseph. Actually, Daniel and Joseph have a ton of parallels. But Joseph suffered a ton of injustices and hardships, though all part of the sovereign provision of God, not just for Joseph, but also for his relatives, for Israel as a whole. God was working everything out perfectly and providing for Daniel. He gave him success wherever he, or not Daniel, Joseph. He gave him success wherever he went, and yet nonetheless, he suffered many trials. What else can we look to show that, no, God's not guaranteeing that everything will go well for you? Maybe we can consider how these youths got to where they are. Judah was destroyed. They were taken captive. They're no longer with their families anymore. They're in a foreign land. That's a big hardship. And yet, God was going to provide through that. Also, you know what happens to Daniel and his friends later. They go through some pretty difficult tests. Their lives are put in danger. They're about to be killed for following God. But the Lord provides for them. So it is with so many other saints in the Old Testament. Job, Moses, Jeremiah, David, Isaiah, Elijah. The Lord provided for each one of them, but many of them suffered great hardship, were persecuted, some were even killed. So, uniting these two truths, God does always bless obedience and provide for his people, but not always with material blessing. He provides well, God does, but sometimes his provision includes suffering and death. But as we've discussed, God will provide through suffering, and God will provide even through death to safely bring us into his glory. So we need not fear or question God when it comes to those things. No, God will provide even through those things for the good of his people and for his own glory. And yet, we can't ignore the example of what God did for these four Judean youths. They went out on a limb of faith for the Lord's sake, and God provided for them. Amazingly, he provided above and beyond whatever they could have expected. If he was able to provide so fantastically for them, certainly he can provide for us when we are obedient, when we trust the Lord. God has all the power. Nebuchadnezzar and his officials may praise the Babylonian gods, but it's God who really works out everything. He's the one in total control. Even the selection and exaltation of Judean captives, that was all God's doing. How comforting then this would have been to Daniel's readers. Those people in exile, or those just about to return to Israel. God has complete power over the world, its people, and its rulers, Daniel shows them. So trust in the Lord. Obey him, and he will provide. Any questions or comments? Yes, Bill. Yes. Bill, you mentioned if we're looking for another example that God's blessing goes beyond simply material prosperity. That though Abraham was blessed in many ways, God did require of Abraham that he would give up his son, that he would even sacrifice his son as an offering to God. Of course, God intervened at the last moment, but that was a high cost, and that was a severe test. But Abraham believed. He knew that God's provision was great, even if it meant giving up his son. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Roy. That's a really great question, Roy. They're given these names that no longer honor Yahweh, and they honor the Babylonian gods, but we don't hear, and as you were saying, Steve, we don't hear anything in the text about their objecting to that or they're resisting that. So did they accept that? Was that a compromise? Or if they didn't compromise, then how was that okay? How did they deal with that? Well, certainly, I'm sure, whether they use these names for themselves or not, their attitude was not to put stock in the meaning of these names. There's the activity in the student guide actually has something that explores names and blasphemy and what's considered blasphemy and what's not. But I'm not sure how much they or we should look into their names as like, oh, this is my name, so therefore this is what I believe. It is interesting, though, that the text, whenever it refers to them, at least in this chapter, it doesn't refer to them by their new names. Like, well, their names are given, I think, 3 times in the text, and it gives their Hebrew names. So it's possible that maybe they didn't use their new names. Maybe other people used them for him, but perhaps they, whenever they spoke to one another or whenever they thought of themselves, they thought of their original name. I don't know. Yeah, Steve. Oh, Okay, thanks for that, Steve. So later on, when Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, the king calls him Daniel, not Belteshazzar. Other questions or comments? Okay, well, we've already seen one great application for us. This account, this record, is an encouragement that was sent to the Judean exiles, but it's also for us that when you obey the Lord, when you refuse to compromise, the Lord will yet provide for you. It may yet include hardship. You may be persecuted. You may even be killed for it, but the Lord will provide for you, and he will bless you for your obedience. That's one of the most fundamental truths about God in the Old Testament. He blesses and provides for the people who are obedient to him. But let's ask one other application question, because we have to. Should we look to Daniel's 10-day test for specific guidance or encouragement when it comes to losing weight or gaining a healthier body? The answer is no. Why not? Give me one reason. Yes, that's one reason. I think the best understanding is that this was supernaturally provided, the thing that happened to them based on their diet. And we should not be expecting the same thing. Yes, Rob. Very good. So we're talking about a fundamental error in interpreting biblical narrative. We'll come back to that in just a second. Just because something happened to someone else in the Bible, even the Old Testament, even a righteous person, does not mean that it should happen to you. Why else? Exactly, yes. Daniel did not pursue this diet because he's like, I would really like to lose weight or I would really like to be healthy. It was about defilement. He did not want to defile himself with the king's food. He did not want to become unclean. So yeah, let me review just some of the reasons. The author, in context, is clearly not trying to give us some counsel regarding weight loss or healthy living. Second of all, Daniel's motivation, as Bill said, was to not defile himself according to God's commands in the Old Testament, not to achieve some weight loss goal. Third of all, Daniel actually gained weight from his diet. He didn't lose it. Fourth of all, Daniel's results were supernaturally obtained. So truly, looking to Daniel for a diet or wellness plan is a textbook example of eisegesis, reading meaning into the text that is not there. And it's also an example, as Rob pointed out, of an error in interpreting biblical narrative, assuming that whatever a godly person did or had happened to him is automatically prescriptive for all Christians. We have to remember, as I began to explain, that in biblical narrative, God may be doing something special with a particular person or a particular time. It's not necessarily a specific example for us to imitate, nor is it a situation for us to expect. The right way to handle narrative is to consider what exactly the original author was intending to communicate by reporting the experience of a certain person, and compare whatever that person's experience was with what God actually commanded elsewhere through his prophets and apostles. Just for another example, speaking of Joseph that we were talking about earlier, we sometimes think about Joseph as providing the pattern as to what to do when faced with sexual temptation, because Potiphar's wife kept tempting him, and he was denying her, and then when she seized him, he left his cloak. But was that the intention of the author in that passage, to give you instruction as to how to deal with sexual immorality? No. I mean, certainly that is an example of how one ought to deal with sexual immorality, but that wasn't the main intention. It was about God's sovereignty, how God was going to bring Joseph into a position in Egypt where he could save and provide for his people. Rather than saying, all right, Joseph shows us what we need to do, you look at the rest of the scriptures and you say, what does God command regarding sexual temptation? Okay, this is what we need to follow. And one application is given by Joseph in Genesis. Same thing with Daniel. Don't necessarily say, well, it happened to Daniel, must be for us. Consider what was the author's intention in reporting this experience of Daniel, and then consider what the rest of the scriptures say regarding the situation Daniel faced. And so what does the Bible say to us when it comes to eating food? Well, it's a little different than what it was for Daniel. Daniel's situation was unique. For us, we know that the right way for a Christian to handle food or diet is to exercise self-control, give thanks for whatever he has, and don't eat something if it causes you or another person to violate his conscience, if it causes someone else to stumble. That's what the Bible's given us, specifically prescribed for us, when it comes to diets. So, we should not be looking to Daniel as the example as to what to do when it comes to eating. Now, why do I say all this? Because many Christians have. Many Christians have looked to Daniel as the basis for a Christian diet or weight loss plan. One example, I'll get to your question in just a second. One example is Rick Warren's Daniel plan. You can look it up online if you're curious. Here's some words from his website explaining the Daniel plan. The Daniel Plan is a groundbreaking healthy lifestyle program founded on biblical principles and focused on the essentials: faith, food, fitness, focus, and friends. The program offers an innovative approach to achieving a healthy lifestyle where people get better together by optimizing their health in each of these life areas. Here's another piece of the website. King Nebuchadnezzar instituted a 3-year training program, and while they were being trained, the young captives were to be fed the same food found on the royal table. But Daniel knew this wouldn't be a healthy diet. So he asked that he and his 3 friends be allowed to eat healthier. And at the end of 10 days, they looked better and were more robust than those who ate the king's menu. Okay, we've analyzed the text ourselves and we know that's not true. That's a twisting of the text. Now, I'm sure that if we investigated this Daniel plan, it probably would give some good ideas when it comes to weight loss and healthy living. And maybe some of them are even based on biblical principles. But the foundation, that this is all based on Daniel, is wrong. No, Daniel's not our model for weight loss or healthy living. Rather, Daniel is the prophet reminding us of what Jesus says later in the Gospels. When you seek the Lord first, he will provide for you. God has complete power and compassion for his own. Therefore, don't worry. Don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about what you will wear. The Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. Don't worry about tomorrow, but seek first the kingdom of God. You can't serve 2 masters. Be fully committed to the Lord. Seek the treasure in heaven, and he'll provide for you perfectly while you're on the earth. You going to say something, Rob? So, definitely wanted to make that clarification. Any other comments or questions before we end? Roy. Okay, thanks for that. Yeah, thanks for that point, Roy, that the word for vegetables there in the Hebrew refers to literally anything that is grown, so it could include more than vegetables, but certainly did not include meat. Other questions or comments? Yes, Steve. Right. Mm-hmm. Steve. So you're mentioning that we don't know specifically what their diet was or what it was about. And if it was so obvious what was making it work, then certainly the king's overseer or chief official would have pushed it, or probably would have pushed it on the other youths. Other questions, thoughts, comments? Joe. Yeah, so you're reiterating the point, Joe, that we do need to be reminded that we will suffer as Christians, as those who are faithful, and yet God provides through that suffering. That there is a shadow and a sting to death, and yet the shadow is dissipated, and the sting is removed. And so Paul can even say, as I brought up a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, that though he's about to die, the Lord's going to deliver me from every evil attack, and he'll bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Suffering and death is not an evil provision. It is actually a good provision, because God only gives his own good things. And it's also how we show the Lord to be great. I mean, isn't that what Daniel's and his friends' attention were? Ultimately, this is not about, ooh, I got to protect myself from God's wrath by not defiling myself with food. It's about the glory that the Lord is due. And we're going to see that even more obviously, I think, when it comes to how Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are tested and thrown into the furnace. They knew that they were probably going to die, or that they could die, but they say, it's not about us, it's about God. Anything else? All right, well, thank you. That's it for this week. Next 2 weeks, Christmas and New Year's, we will not have Sunday school. We'll resume Sunday school January 8th, when I, Lord willing, will see you on the other side. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is clear, and that when we approach it the way that you've meant for us to approach it, by being fair to the text and letting it speak, then you protect us from error and adding our own ideas. We thank you for the example of Daniel, what he recorded, that we can trust you, that we need not fear when we're faced with a sudden trial or something we didn't expect, or a hardship or a testing. Attesting to compromise. Lord, we know that if we just obey you, if we just believe in you, yes, we may suffer, but you'll provide and you'll take care of us. And you are able to move heaven and earth, Lord, to keep your people protected and provided. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that instruction. And we pray that the rest of today's service, the worship, the fellowship, the preaching of your word will continue to build us up in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.